Now then, let us turn again to the epistle to the Ephesians and to the last chapter, to chapter 6, and beginning to read at verse 10 once again and concentrating once more on those opening words of this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, reading from verse 10 down to verse 20, and once again referring to those words at the beginning of this section. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we've been looking at this question of endeavouring to adopt a right attitude of heart and mind when it comes to this business of living out our Christian lives as under the terms of being engaged in a Christian warfare with that old enemy of our souls, the devil. And it's very much the question of attitude, of course, that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is pointing us up to in that 10th verse of the chapter where he begins this section and where he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And over the past number of weeks, at least up until our sermon for last week, we've looked, you remember, at something of the whole general right attitude of heart and mind that we ought to try and to adopt when it comes to this old enemy of our souls in this battle, the old serpent, the devil. As you know, of course, the Apostle Paul is going on to speak much more specifically about the devil, about the wiles of the devil and about the power of the devil, as you might say, in that verse 12 of the chapter that follows. But first of all, when he exhorts us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, if we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might with regards to anything, then most assuredly we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might when it comes to adopting a right attitude of heart and mind with regards to the works of the devil and all the ways of the devil that he employs in order to bring us down in the battle that we are engaged in for our souls with him from day to day. Now then, of course, not only the enemy, it's not only the enemy that the Apostle Paul is speaking about with regards to this great Christian warfare that we're engaged in, but very much the armour itself in which we are to fight this enemy and in which we are to fight this enemy. So for last week then, we began to look at those first few opening words of that verse 11, where Paul then says, put on the whole armour of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God. And if we're to have a right attitude of heart and mind then when it comes to dealing with the devil, a whole right general attitude of heart and mind, then of course we're to have a whole right general attitude of heart and mind when it comes to the armour itself. As Paul is going on to speak about the devil, as we've said, so Paul is going on very specifically to speak about the armour, to describe the armour in all its several parts and all its individual parts. But first of all, you see, he calls us to adjust our hearts and our minds to putting on the whole armour of God and putting on the whole armour of God in its totality as well its in as in its individual parts that he describes for us. Well then, last week you remember, we said that the very first thing that we have to have our hearts and our minds established in with regards to the whole armour of God is to have a whole trust in the whole armour of God. You remember the chaos, the havoc we said that would be caused in an army if the army didn't trust the armour, didn't trust the weapons, didn't trust the armaments that were issued for it for the battle that it was to be engaged in. And the very first right attitude of heart and mind that we're to have, my friends, or at least the half of it, have the other half this morning, but the right attitude of heart and mind is a total trust in the armour of God. The armour is the word of God, you remember, as we saw last week, the truth of God, the whole revelation that God has given for us in his word, because all of those several parts either refer to the word of God, are drawn out of the word of God, or are simply descriptions of the word of God itself. And the whole armour of God is the whole word of God, the Bible to our souls. And the first thing that we're to do as Christian soldiers is to adopt our hearts and our minds to trust in the word, to trust in the armour with all our hearts. So that great Old Testament illustration, you remember, with its New Testament fulfillment, when Goliath went out to fight with the armies of Israel, and when we, David, came forth with those weapons that God indeed, no doubt, had decreed for him and fought and overcame the devil with those mean weapons in the eyes of man. What was that? That was a type and a shadow and a picture of David's greater son who was to come, and who was to enter into the fray with that great adversary to our souls, the devil, who was to fight him in the wilderness, and who fought him in the wilderness with one weapon only and exclusively, the word of God. Once, twice, three times over, you remember, it is written, it is written, it is written. My friends, I know nothing more sobering than that to the minds of professed Christians than the Lord of glory, who could have overcome the devil in any way that he pleased, yet chose to overcome the devil only and exclusively with the written word of God. Think of that. He who was the living word yet took up the written word to repel the attacks of the devil upon him. Don't think that we are smarter, my friends, nor stronger than the Lord of glory, and we will never fight the devil and never overcome the devil unless we fight the devil with God's weapons and with God's armor granted to us. So then, if we're ever going to take the exhortation in any meaningful way to our souls, then we'll do it, my friends, by having a whole, total, overall attitude of trust in the word that God has given for us. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and with regards to the armor, put on the whole armor of God. Learn to trust in it, depend upon it, for you have no other armor than that which God has prescribed. Now then, changing the emphasis, or at least taking the other side, complementing the picture, if you like. You see what Paul, in fact, calls this armour in which we're to trust. He calls it, of course, the whole armour of God. It is God's armour. And what we're to think about then, my friends, that in order to learn to trust in the armour of God, we must first learn to trust in the God of the armor. We will never, ever trust in the armor of God until, first of all, we adopt our hearts and our minds to an attitude of total trust in the God who gives the armor and prescribes the armor. Now, let me say that's why we finish with that famous historical incident at the close of our sermon for last week. You remember? Napoleon's troops, who had done so much, and yet when they came to fight the Russians, the one thing that they had not taken into account was the severity of that Russian winter. And they perished, my friends. Perished in the snow because they failed to take into account the kind of warfare that they were entering into in the Russian winter. And the amazing thing, you remember, that Hitler, with all his military genius, no matter how much a madman he was, with all his military genius, did exactly the same thing 100 years later. There was something that those commanders, you see, failed to take into account and failed to take note of. Now, the point is this. We don't need to be deficient in our knowledge of the war, nor in any part of the war, because we have a captain of our salvation who knows the war completely, knows it from beginning right to the very end, knew it from before it began. Therefore, you see, we have such a God, such a commander, such a captain of the Lord's host that we can trust in, who knows the war through and through. And because he knows the war through and through, now listen, my friends, God knows the armor and the armaments required to fight the war. We don't. And when God prescribes the totality of his word for us as the armor of God with which we may stand against the wiles of the devil, we show our trust in our God by taking that armor, and that armor only, to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now bear this in mind, my friends. It's not only God who grants the weapons for us to fight out the battles of our Christian life from day to day. It is God who grants the very motivation for that fight in the first place. Therefore, we are totally dependent upon God. You remember when the fight began? There in the Garden of Eden, it was only a fight between God and the devil. And the devil came, my friends, and tempted our first parents, and they failed. And you know what happened when they failed? Well, they struck up an alliance with the devil. And they were on the devil's side. And you remember when the Lord came along in the interrogation, something very important that God said. He said, I will place enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now, you see, the man and the woman, our first parents and all their offspring thereafter, were by nature in an alliance with the devil. And it was the Lord in his sovereign grace and mercy who placed enmity, who began the war, my friends, with those who would be the seed of the woman and that old serpent, the devil. And any warfare that there is, you see, between us and our souls and that old serpent, the devil, that warfare is there because that warfare has been declared and is motivated by the Lord our Savior. Don't you know the description of the unconverted in the Word of God, says our Savior? They are the devil's goods which he keeps at peace. They're at peace with him, because they're in an alliance with him. And when the word of God comes into a person's heart in the gospel, two things happen. That person, my friend, becomes at peace with God and at enmity with the devil, whereas they used to be at enmity with God and at peace with the devil. And if it's God who strikes up the war and begins the war, then be sure that we can only continue in any meaningful way in the war by taking the weapons that the God who started the war for us prescribes in all his holy word. And I don't know where you'd begin and end when it comes to finding illustrations for that in the whole truth of God. Again, my friends, and so dependent upon it, of course, and passages of the scriptures like this. You remember how in the house of interpreter that they took dear old Pilgrim into a place called the armory. And there it says he was shown all manner of furniture with which the Lord had provided his pilgrims, as sword, shield, helmet, breastplate, and so forth. And then he says this also, they also showed him some of the engines with which some of his servants had done wonderful things. They showed him Moses' rod, the hammer and nail with which Jael slew Sisera, the pitchers, trumpets, and lamps too, with which Gideon put to flight the armies of Midian, the goad, the ox's goad with which Shamgar slew 600 men. All of those things. And all of those things, of course, my friends, were foolish in the eyes of the people who were against the Lord our God. They were all foolish things and ridiculous things, but to those servants of the Lord, you see, they weren't foolish things or ridiculous things. In and of themselves, yes, they appeared foolish. A rod and an ox goad and the jawbone of an ox and all of these things, all foolish in themselves. But those servants of the Lord weren't trusting in the things, my friends, but in the Lord who prescribed those things for his own purpose in their battle. It was the Lord that their trust was in. And the great thing that distinguishes a spiritual heart and mind, or our hearts and minds when they're really spiritual, from a carnal, natural heart and mind, is, my friends, that the spiritual heart rejoices to bow to those things that God chooses to call his armor for us and his weapons for us in the fight. Whereas the carnal heart and mind rebels and refuses to use those things for their soul's salvation, and sees them as ineffective or as foolish or as insufficient, whatever the case might be. You know, one of the great outstanding examples of that wrong attitude manifested towards the Lord in an appointed means that God gave to a man for the good of that man at one point in his life was Naaman the leper. And you remember how Naaman had come down at the word of the prophet to have his leprosy cured. And so he was told from the Lord by the prophet, go and wash in the river Jordan 7 times. What, he said? Wash in the river Jordan? Are we not better rivers back there in our own home? Wash in the waters of that old muddy Jordan? He says, I'll do no such thing. He despised the means, you see. He despised the means and his protest came pouring out. I thought the prophet would come out and call upon heaven and stamp on the ground and do some marvelous thing, wash in the waters of the Jordan. You see, that man's problem wasn't with the means, but with the God who prescribed the means. Had he been able to say to himself, this is how the Lord will deign to cure my leprosy, then, my friends, the means, you see, would have been adhered to, and Naaman, indeed, in the first instance, would have been cured of his leprosy. And our great problem, you see, isn't when we just fail to trust in the word, to trust in the armor, in its precepts, promises, directives, for our church order, for our individual lives, for any of these things. Our problem isn't a lack of trust only in the Bible, but a lack of trust in the God who gave the Bible. And that's always the issue. You remember how dear Mary, the mother of the Lord, set that principle away back there in that beginning of miracles in Cana of Galilee, when the Lord told those men to go and fill up the water jars with water. With water? That's ridiculous. It's not water that those people want for their feast, it's the best of wine. And Mary set the principle, my friends. Whatsoever he saith unto thee to do, do it. Do it. Of course it was ridiculous to fill water jars with water so that there might be wine, except that it was Christ, the Lord of glory, who had told them to do it. And of course, my friends, isn't it ridiculous in a sense that we should endeavor to rule our lives and conduct and govern our lives in accordance with some words that were written, aye, some of them 6,000 years ago and before that? Isn't it ridiculous, except that this is the word of Almighty God? And the trust isn't only in the word, my friends, but in the God who gave the word itself. And so throughout the word of God, my friends, the issue is that we trust the word and trust the God who gave the word and all the precepts, principles, promises, whatever the case might be, it's God's word and it's in God we trust. To go back to that wee lad David last week, there's what you might call a lovely postscript to that incident later on in David's life. Now you remember how David came out to fight against Goliath at that time, and of course David's trust wasn't in the sling and in those five smooth stones, and he expresses that when he faces up to that Philistine giant. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver me into thine hand." He doesn't say, "This day will my sling and my stones deliver thee into mine hand," but "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hands." With the sling and the stone, no doubt. But it was the Lord that he trusted in, first of all, and trusting in the Lord, first of all, then he trusted in the means that God had no doubt prescribed for that victory. Now the postscript. Many, many years later on in David's life, you find David at one point just about to turn to carnal means to get himself a victory. That man, churlish man, Nabal, has really upset David. And David's going out absolutely choked up with anger. And what he's not going to do to Nabal is nobody's business. Now Abigail, Nabal's faithful wife, hears about all this. And she runs out to warn David about taking that wrong course in his life and acting in the flesh and acting wrongly at that particular time. And so she seems to refer him away back to that very day, famous in Israel, in which young David the shepherd boy had slain that great Philistine giant Goliath. Now here's what she says. She says, "Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul," that is Nabal, "but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling." "Ah, David," she says, "have you forgotten? You've forgotten that time when you stood against not a churlish character like Nabal, but when you stood against Goliath of Gath himself, and with nothing more than a sling and a stone, the Lord gave you the victory." "Well, David, well," she said, "be sure of this, that the Lord thy God shall sling out the souls of thine enemies as out of the middle of a sling." As surely as he projected and directed that stone that day, he'll do exactly the same with Nabal, who is against you at this time. And it's not surprising that the heart of dear old David responded at that point. And a lesson, you see, my friends, in stirring up one another to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand." "Many thanks, Abigail," he says. "Many thanks. Many thanks for being the Lord's means to turn me away from using my means and to rest on his means alone. It was the Lord that sent you, and the Lord that put that bit of advice into your heart. Blessed be thou, the weapon, but blessed be the Lord who gave the weapon." My friends, throughout the Word of God, you see, as I say, that principle, whatsoever he saith to do, do it. You may trust in him, and therefore trusting in him, you may trust in all the means that he has given as you trust in him. And insofar as you trust in the Lord, who gave the armor and prescribed the armor, as he knows the armor that is required for all your warfare and for all your battles. And so it's God's armor that we're told to put on. Put on the whole armor of God, says Paul. Not your armor, not a bit of your armor and a bit of God's armor, but put on the whole armor of God. God supplies it and prescribes it. And as we trust in God, then we trust in the armor that God has given. And when the churches of Christ, my friends, wander away from the word of God, first of all, they've wandered away from the God of the word. And when a Christian wanders away from the precepts and the principles and the promises of God's word, first of all, they've wandered away from the God who gave all of these things. And our trust is in the Lord who gave the armor for all the fight. Now then, all of those things and everything that we've said then in relation to the armor being God's armor, all of those illustrations, everything else, my friends, you can use with regards to the exhortation then when Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. And you see, it's general, as I say, later on he goes on to describe the individual parts, but here he's giving us a general exhortation. And so he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on not just the armor of God, but put on the whole armor of God, he says. And we're only really indulging in a trust of the Lord and in a trust of God's armor when we trust not in just some special parts that we happen to like, but when we trust in it all, in exhortation, in admonition, in condemnation, as well as in promise and trust and all of these things. Now, the whole armor then, of course, is the whole word. But it's not only that. Now, listen to this very carefully, my friends. This is essential. You see, churches of Christ today don't really need a Bible. That's the truth. And even some of them that profess to be evangelical hardly need a Bible. And the whole point is this, that it's not only the whole armor of God, but it's the whole armor of God according to the whole arrangement in which God has granted that armor to us. You ever see a baby, or at least a young child, when it's just coming out of babyhood into young childhood, and it starts to experiment with putting on its clothes? It's classical. Never before did you see socks trying to go on to heads and shoes trying to go on to noses and so forth. You know what a child does? And it'll take a sock and try and squeeze it over its head. When it grows up a wee bit, of course, then it learns that you don't put socks on your head. Put socks in your feet. Put gloves in your hand. Put vests over your body. There's a certain arrangement with regards to us clothing ourselves. And you know, the Church of Christ so often, and individual Christians as well, they act, my friends, in a total babyhood when it comes to the Word of God, the whole armor of God, with regards to the whole arrangement that God has granted that armor to us. You see how specific Paul is. For your head, he says, you take the helmet of salvation, he says to the Thessalonians, the helmet of hope. There's a plate of brass, he says, that goes over your breast. There's a shield that you hold in one hand and a sword that you hold in the other. The whole thing is an arrangement by a sovereign God in heaven above. And my friends, when we speak about the inspiration of the Word of God, we're not just simply speaking about the inspiration of the Word of God as far as its words go, but as far as its order goes. And that's one of the most essential things that the Church of Christ could get back into her thinking in these days in which we live. The Holy Spirit of God has chosen to write the Bible in the way he has done it. Sometimes in letter form, in epistles, sometimes in history, sometimes in prophecy, sometimes in apocalyptic language, sometime in poetry, sometime in song, sometime in narrative, sometime in promise. And unless we learn to read the Word of God in specifically the way in which the actual words are written, then, my friends, we're not using the whole armor of God as we ought to use it. Take the epistles, take the letters. When you get a letter in through the door in the morning, do you tear open the envelope and turn to the middle pages and read out a couple of words at random? Of course you don't. Do you go to the back page? My friend, you start at the front. Dear so-and-so. And then you read right through the letter to see what the letter's all about and to see the important things that you're to know and the bits of news and directive and advice and all of those things. That's how you read a letter. And yet along comes the church today, does exactly what the cults do, you see. Yanks out a bit here and a bit there and a bit the next place and builds up hypotheses upon hypotheses and all kinds of notions, my friend, with regards to the Word of God. Now learn this. The one thing that the devil is going to endeavor to wrest out of our hands is the weapon, the thing with which Christ overthrew him in the wilderness. And bear this in mind, how he endeavored and attempted to do that with Christ in the wilderness by misquoting the scriptures. Now that's what he did. He took that blessed Psalm of David, quoted the words out of context in order to slay the Savior. You remember the disciples not many months ago there in Luke's Gospel where the Lord in the upper room is telling them not only about the wayfaring life that lies before them, but the warfaring life as well. When I sent you forth, he says, you had none of these things, staff or scrip or sandals for your feet. But now, he says, now. When you go forth, he says, take a scrip, take a spare pair of shoes. I says, if you haven't got a sword, sell your cloak, sell your outer garment, you remember, and buy one. And immediately the disciples were up. Here are two swords, Lord. You see, they had already settled in their mind a wrong interpretation of the prophets in the first place, that Messiah was going to set up an earthly kingdom. Now we're ready to fight for that earthly kingdom. And the Savior's words, you remember, it is enough, he says. Not they are enough. Not two swords are enough. Enough is enough. But they thought that they had interpreted Christ's words aright, so that when those men came into the garden to arrest them, then they call out with what they think is the backing of the Lord's word, and they say, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And they smite with the sword. Will you ever forget the Savior's word to them? Now listen to where the emphasis falls in these words. Put up thy sword into its sheath. Whosoever takes the sword shall perish with the sword. Put up thy sword. That's not the sword I was speaking about when I told you to sell your garment and buy a sword. I was calling you to the attitude of heart and mind, not just for the wayfaring life that needs a bag for the journey, but a warfaring life that needs a sword of the Spirit for the warfare. My friends, they had misunderstood, don't you see? The terrible thing of the churches of Christ today is the terrible misunderstanding of the Word of God, because it will not take the Word of God in its totality and in its order from end to end and all between. So then, my friends, it's very much a word for the Church of Christ and for the whole Church of Christ. You know, something that amazes me about, and I think we referred to it a way back maybe in Galatians, but you see, when Paul there refers to this centurion, that's a centurion that he's referring to. But in fact, what made a centurion to be a really effective soldier in the Roman army was because he was a centurion. In other words, he was part of 100. That's how they were grouped. So that all the words that Paul uses here, in fact, in the Greek language, are plural words. So that everything that he says with regards to the whole armor of God applies to the whole army of God.
And the whole army of God, my friends, if you like, the whole church of Christ, or a whole church of Christ, it's them as centurions, if you like. You know what made the Roman army so effective? It was their order, you see. These riot police that we see today in Northern Ireland, down in London and Liverpool. And when they advance with their helmets and with their shields all held out together. My friends, that's how the Romans fought. That's what made them so effective. When they marched forward as they did with all their shields in line, marching forward as a centurion band. When Paul here exhorts these Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God. He's exhorting the whole army there in Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God. And he loved that concept, my friends, of the united front of the church of Christ against the host of the army of the devil. Listen to how he addresses the Colossians. He says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ," or literally, rejoicing and beholding your orderly array and solid front. That's it. You see, you've got a captain of your salvation. And you're standing together in the whole armor of God as the whole army of God. You see, had we not misunderstood the scriptures, as we've done in our day, then we'd get something of the concept of the corporate unity of the churches of Christ. We suffer today, as you know, I've said it before, from this cross individualism. Nothing like that in the Word of God. You see, again, we get so mixed up, my friend. And we set it at civil war, things that should never be. We talk about personal salvation as though that gives us a right to live whatever way we please. Personal salvation is a precious truth of the Word of God, but individuality is a curse in the Word of God. Difference, my friends, between salvation being personal. It is personal, but it's not individual. And they were added to the church. And they were built up living stones. And they became a nationhood. And they became citizens of a city. And they became soldiers in an army. Don't you see? Pray God that the Lord gives us that attitude of heart and mind, my friends, to be a whole army in the whole armor that God gives in all the contests that lie before us in the Word of God. Paul gives us what you might call one of those almost definitive words of his in the scriptures. And you know how Paul gives those things so often. He's writing to the Corinthians and he's telling them how he has refused to fight in any other way but the way that the Lord has prescribed for them. So he writes to those people, "For though we walk in the flesh," he says, "we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." You see that? He says, "My friends, listen. The one thing that you must do is to bring all your hearts and your minds into captivity to the things of God for all the war that God has set before you as a church of his there at Corinth." And so that lovely, you see how he uses those words. He says, though we walk in the flesh, yet he says we do not war after the flesh. We walk in the flesh, we're flesh and bones. Yet he says we don't have to war after the flesh. We can war in a way that's a way out with our flesh and with our carnal natures. And you see where he points to there, my friends. In those words he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." What's he speaking? Dear old Paul, my friends, soaked in the history of the Israel of God of old, looking away back to the very first battle that old Israel entered into in order to gain the possessions that God had promised to give them in the book of Joshua. And when they fought their very first battle, not with carnal arms, but in the way that God prescribed, When Jericho fell, their first victory in Canaan, when they marched round those walls, how ridiculous, how ludicrous. When they shouted and sounded the ram's horns, not silver trumpets even, ram's horns, and the stronghold of Jericho came tumbling down. Well, says Paul, that's a picture. Way back there in the history of the Israel of old, there's a picture of how in the employment of God's means, then God's victories are gained by God's armies as they take those means. And so they take on the whole armor of God. And again, when Paul writes to those Corinthians, he uses a lovely expression when he tells him many things to fight against in his life, infirmities and oppositions, that thorn in the flesh, all of those things. Listen to, he tells us how he did it. He says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. That's a lovely expression. How did we fight? He says we fought by the armor of righteousness on the left hand and on the right. In the left hand, the soldier held the shield. In the right hand, he held the sword, the shield of the faith, where which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he's speaking about the whole armor of God, my friends, in its whole arrangement, as God has arranged and deigned to give it to us. And we fight the devil with the whole armor of God. With nothing else. Now, I don't care how dogmatic I sound in this, my friend. I'm not interested in notions or ideas or anything else. There is only one way to stand and to stand in any credible fashion before our God, and it's by the truth of God. You remember Peter, the roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, whom he says resist. How? Steadfast in the faith. Does that mean be faithful? Yes, it means be faithful. It means be faithful to the faith. To the faith once delivered to the saints. To the word of God. For we don't fight the devil with anything other than the word of God itself. Again, when dear old Pilgrim, you remember, fought the devil. He did it with all the armor, don't you remember? With all the armor, with the shield, pushing off those fiery darts with the sword in his hand that eventually he was able to thrust into the heart of Apollyon and put him to flight. That's not a bit of literary device on the part of John Bunyan writing Pilgrim's Progress, my friends. That's a reflection on the deadly earnest kind of contest that he entered into in his Christian life, as we all surely enter into in our Christian life. One day when he was going to Elstow, he says the devil came to him on the road, and it had been pouring with rain. And the devil said to him, look, John Bunyan, if you're really a Christian, prove it. If you're really a Christian, tell those puddles to dry up. And those places that are already dried up, tell them to be wet again. And there's a test for you. If you're really a Christian, God will help you to dry up those puddles. And he defied with that. He defied, because you see, the devil insinuates notions into our heads. And there was only one way that he fought off the devil that day on the road to Elstow. He said, devil, it is written, whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is saved. God didn't call me to dry up puddles. God called me to believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. And oh, my friends, the notions that the devil insinuates into our hearts and the notions that our hearts can produce within us to prove we're this or that or ought to do this or that or the next thing. First and foremost, what is written? what saith the Lord?
And that's the weapon, and it's the fight that we fight right to the very last days of our life. You know, we're going on to speak about the wiles of the devil later on. And just as those wiles of the devil will never cease for as long as we're in this world, so the armor that we fight against the devil with in his wiles is never to be laid aside. You take the deathbed of dear old John Knox there, and you know John Knox was just about to leave this world. And he was going in and out of sleep, as so often happens with a person on their deathbed. But one time he woke up out of his sleep, startled. And he said, you know, the devil has come to me, he says, and has started to tempt me afresh. He said, all my life, the devil tempted me to overthrow the faith. He tried to ensnare me, to entrap me. He set the allurements of this world before me. And now, he says, right at the last, now he's telling me that I'm going to enter heaven at last because I have discharged my ministry faith. Right to the last. Come on, John. You've been a faithful minister. That's going to get you into heaven. And dear old John turned to his wife and he said, wife, read where I cast my first anchor. And she read out of John chapter 17. All that the Father has given to Christ, indeed he will keep through all this world. He had kept those in the world while he was with them, and he would keep them all, and they had life eternal through faith in his name and through no other way. My friends, one of the emptiest barrel-like statements that we hear in our day is that the churches today are Bible-based and Bible-directed and Bible-orientated. A lot of rubbish. A lot of rubbish in so many cases. And we, by the grace of God, if we ever get back to the Word of God at all, we'll know the blessing in our souls. And when the evil day comes, when it comes, there is only one way that any of us will stand in that evil day. And it will be by having taken on the whole armor of God, trusting in that armor and trusting in the Lord who gave that armor for us. May it be the case.